Sunday, oh gosh, got to give a little extra gas because this is the end of the season. So my Christianity kind of follows the NFL season. Anyway, we've been doing a series called Redemption. And today I want to tackle a rather tedious theological concept, but I think that you're going to find a very practical use for it. But it definitely will be a little bit mentally taxing trying to understand that Paul is weaving in here a concept of redemption, that the Old Testament had a goal and had a purpose, and that goal was to set forth a standard. And it was based on rules, and that those rules would become a ruler, and that ruler would measure our goodness. It would measure our righteousness. It would measure us. And the ultimate end game was that ruler would find us wanting. It would find us where we don't measure up to the expectation that God has for righteousness. And the reason why we don't measure up is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Old Testament had a purpose to set up the New Testament. So once God has found us in this predicament, this problem, we said a couple of weeks ago that God will never give us a problem, that he doesn't give us a prescription. And so the new covenant that was coming was one that wrapped around Jesus. And so that new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and that's what we're going to get into today. Now, everybody take a deep breath. Okay, whoosh. So I'm going to set it up this way, and then I think everybody will be able to get a foothold on this concept. I want to think about upgrades for just a moment. I want to talk about upgrades for just a moment. Has anyone in here ever been sold an upgrade, or should I say someone attempted to sell you an upgrade that really wasn't an upgrade at all, but you were just going to pay extra for something that really you didn't need? Anybody, by show of hands in here? Yeah, upgrades. It's like, you know, I remember like iPhones that like upgrade, you know, from a 4 to a 4S. Like, what did the S really give me? You know, it's like, I don't know because I don't have an iPhone because I wouldn't get in that prison. But I'm just saying, for those of you that do, like they run your batteries down so that you have to get a new phone. I mean, it's just proven stuff like that. Anyway, my only point is that sometimes they're telling you to upgrade when you don't really need to upgrade. It's like, I don't know if you noticed this recently. I mean, I don't fly a ton. Some of you I know fly for a living, but they now have a seat that is an upgraded seat. It's an upgraded preference area. So it doesn't have any extra leg room. You get no other amenities. It's just in a better place, and we're going to charge you for that. And I'm like, huh. It's like I could sit one row behind that one and pay less. It just doesn't feel like a comparable upgrade to me. And I think people are constantly trying to upsell us and upgrade us, right? You go to what do they say? It's not ho, 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 you want some chicken to go. They use that one, but whatever. Yo, yo, yo. I was like, ho, 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 that's Santa. Anyway, they try to upsell you on the next size up. And a lot of these upgrades, I just think that they're really not upgrades. Like sometimes when it comes to like warranties and insurances, do you need the insurance if your car insurance already covers it when you do a rental? I don't know. I'm just saying you might want to think it through, that not every time they upgrade you are they really trying to help you. They're probably trying to help them. And then there are some upgrades I think that are really upgrades, right? When Carrie and I were buying our house over here off of Teal in El Dorado, it was a contract house and the contract had fallen through. And so we only got to pick out three things in our house, and the rest was already decided. And so we would go in our house every now and then, and we'd walk through it, and like, huh, we got a fireplace. Like, didn't know, stone fireplace. That's amazing. So glad. It's like the house upgraded itself, okay? We didn't know about it. That was amazing. That was fun for us. Carrie loves to have a good fire in the winter. And so whenever we think about other upgrades, I remember anybody that's older than 25, 35 can remember back to a time whenever you had to roll the window down and you actually had to roll the window down. Does anybody, by show of hands in here, remember you had to do that? And like if someone was getting in on the other side, you had to like try to, and if you had a four door and you had to like manage to get that back one, like they got in on the wrong side, you're like literally tearing your back muscles trying to get this person inside your car. And upgrades then came along, and I'm going to tell you that, you know, I'm a kind of a miserly person, but I think now for me, a seat warmer is an upgrade that I would pay for. Anybody else? I need a seat warmer. I don't know why, but I love it. I love it. I mean, like, how hot do you want your butt? Three. Three seems about right today. And so you think about all these upgrades, and some of them are upgrades and some of them aren't. And I think what we're going to find as we kind of lay that down as the parentheses around this topic is that we needed an upgrade from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That if you just stayed with Old Testament doctrine, you were going to be condemned. And that condemnation was forever apart from God. And so the New Testament is going to give us the answer to the question of the Old Testament: what do we do once we find ourselves convicted and condemned under sin? And so Paul is laying out this argument of redemption, that our ultimate redemption is found in Christ. And so as we go through this morning, I hope that it will allow us to look at maybe the way that we view people, that our lens is impacted by where we're at. If we're Old Testament people, even though you don't say this, you wouldn't say like, well, I'm an Old Testament person. You know, if your lens is Old Testament, you will look to judge. Whereas if your lens is New Testament, you'll try to find a way to forgive. And so in a practical application, that's where it's going to hit us today, is what is the ultimate end of our relationship or our religion? And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, bear with me, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Paul, as we talked about that as the theme, he keeps on saying it's not in us, it's not in us, it's not in us, it's not about us. We are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So now he's going to set up a comparison. When he says letter, he's talking about the letter of the law, which he's going to further imbue with details in just a moment. But just know that that's the comparison we're getting ready to set up. The letter, which is the law, or the Spirit, which is what saves us. He says, for the letter kills. And there's an obvious contrast. But the Spirit gives life. The letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, an obvious reference to Exodus 34, when Moses was given the law from God, they wrote it down on stones, tablets of stone. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. So whenever Moses came down from talking with God, the glory of God had spilled over onto Moses' face so that it shined like that of God. So he wore a veil, which we'll get into a little bit longer in the message. But that veil had to cover his face because there was a glory that was associated with the law that was given. But the contrast is going to come where that glory was different, inferior to the glory that was to come. Now, this is where it gets complicated, but I promise you, I'm going to make it really simple in just a moment. He says, now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So there's a comparison between what the Old Testament was intended to do and the New Testament, what it's intended to do. And he's saying that there was a certain glory attached to Moses that was with the law, but that glory was fading. So whenever Moses came down off the mountain, this glory was on him, but over time, just like a flashlight with a battery, over time, the light, the glory around Moses began to fade. Paul is saying that this is analogous, that this is symbolic of the Old Testament law, that it had a glory, but that glory was for a time, and that glory was fading, and that there was something superior that was coming, something that was going to surpass the former, was what the Spirit was going to do. And so the Spirit, he said, was going to give life, and that life ultimately was better, and it had a greater glory because it was permanent. So we had one that is fading, and we have one that is forever. We have one that convicts, we have one that redeems. We have one that kills, we have one that gives life. We have one that gives guilt, and we have another that gives grace. And the rest of the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to suggest to you that we all need to upgrade from the old covenant to the new covenant. We need to upgrade to grace. We all are going to need some grace at some point in our lives. And if you've never found grace, I'm going to make it really easy for you. And I love to illustrate the Bible with the Bible. Sometimes preachers tell anecdotal stories that illustrate their points. And that's nothing wrong with that. But I like to use the Bible to illustrate the Bible, because then I feel like you get a Bible sandwich. Anybody? Anybody ready for this? Okay. So in John chapter 8, this collision of Old Testament, New Testament occurs. Okay? Jesus is coming on the scene as the new teacher. And the old teachers are beginning to get jealous. Now, jealousy, I don't think is ever a good thing. It's definitely not a godly thing. And the type of jealousy they had was because people were following Jesus and not them. And man, in Christianity, just let me say, it should never be scoreboarding that we don't ever look at other churches as our opponents. We look at them as teammates. And that if they are preaching the Bible and they're saving souls, then I don't care about anything else. That's what I care about. Like, and we should never look at it like that. Like, oh, do you see what this church, oh, is it? No. If they're saving people and baptizing people and people are being changed by the word of God, those are teammates. And whenever in Christianity you begin to look at it like that, and that jealousy begins to feed your heart, then that comparison monster gets involved. And man, that's a terrible way to go in any area of your life. And so here are these Pharisees. They were supposed to be the religious leaders, and now they're jealous of Jesus. And they're always looking for ways to get him, to trap him. And it says that in John chapter 8, they brought out this woman who was caught in adultery. She had committed the sin. She had been caught in the crime. It's interesting they only bring the woman, but I digress. They brought this woman, it says that they paraded her in front of the group. Now, a quick aside. Doesn't there seem to be just something fundamentally wrong with parading somebody in front of a group of people to shine a light on their worst sin they've ever committed? Is there anything that strikes you as just odd about that? Does anybody else feel that way? I think, would you want me to do that to you? Like, if I had like the Rolodex of your bad and we could like play your highlight for everyone on your worst sin that you've ever committed and like cue it up, guys. And like, and then we discuss it in front of you. It just seems fundamentally like, man, I'm not sure that's the way to go. They bring this woman out. And they said to Jesus, the law says, Old Testament, Old Covenant, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say we should do? Now, I love Jesus because I'm trying to imagine this whole scene going down, and I happen to have some props down here that you guys have given, so I'll get this one. It takes a lot for old Tim to get down there to get that, just so you know. And so, I'm imagining this group of people, like, with rocks in their hands. And it says that their motive was just to try to entrap Jesus. So their motive wasn't justice. Their motive wasn't based in, like, a higher moral that they felt like this lady had committed this crime and now she just, you know, we got to do what's right here. No, they were willing to use this poor sinner as a pawn in a game to try to entrap Jesus. To them, someone else's life was just collateral damage as long as they got their glory back. They got their crowd back. Man, it would be terrible if any of us took other people and used them as pawns just so that we can get something back for us that really doesn't matter to start with. You see what I'm saying? Like, people aren't pawns. Their pain is real. Here's this woman in the worst day of her life, and these guys have this rock in their hand, and they're just like, you know, I'll get you. Imagine if someone like raised a rock up like that. I'm going to tell you, anyone in this auditorium right now is game because my aim is not what it used to be. I could be aiming at one of you and I hit someone else. Oftentimes is the case whenever we are in sin. And they asked Jesus this question, what do you say? What do you say we should do? And I want to give you guys some free advice today, not in the sermon, okay? But this is true in life. People are going to ask you questions. And if you're not careful, you are going to be tempted to believe that you have to answer those questions. Have you ever gotten that situation? Someone asks you a question, and it's like almost like they're asking you to give information that maybe someone gave to you in confidence, and now you're put on the spot, and it's like, oh, what do I do? I think oftentimes we feel compelled to answer people's questions. You know what Jesus did? He said he sat down. And he started drawing in the dirt, just doodling. I think that might help some of us. Do you think that your ability to give a good answer would be impacted if you took some time to think about it? Instead of like, oh, they asked me, I got to answer right now. Do you? Do you have to answer them? Because I've found a lot of times that the question that's being asked and the question that's being asked aren't the same question that's being asked. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, if someone ever asked you a question, I feel like the ladies picked up on that one a little bit better than the guys did. Someone ever asked you a question, you could tell that what they really want to know or do with that information isn't what the question is saying. Does anybody know what I'm talking? Like, they're asking you a question, but that's not the question. They're trying to get at something, right? They're trying to get you to give them something. And if you're not a wise person, you'll just blabber your mouth and you'll answer the question when maybe the question wasn't a good question. Maybe the question didn't even deserve to be answered. You know what? You have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom to say, you know what? Let me have an hour. Let me have a day. I'm going to take a week. I'm going to think about that. I'll get back with you. Do you think that your life would go better if you thought about it a little bit more before you gave them answers to their questions? Here was Jesus talking to this crowd, and they all have rocks in their hands, and they're demanding an answer of him. And in the balance is this woman, her life is in the balance. The law made it legal to condemn. And Jesus comes up with a brilliant answer. You guys, if you don't study Jesus, he has some good stuff to say. Did you guys know that? I had a fun conversation with a guy this week, and we were having a little bit of a theological debate, and he mentioned an author, and we're good friends, so understand that before I say this. And he mentioned an author, and he was like, have you ever read so-and-so? And I won't say the name of that person this morning, but I said, no, I haven't. I said, I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Isaiah, a couple of those guys, but I haven't read that guy. And, you know, I was like saying, you know what? I read the Bible. That's who I'm going to go with, you know? I'm not going to go with a man when I could go with the man. And I'm like, oh, come on, give it up. That is too good. Anyway, Jesus, after he had taken some time, he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He doesn't answer what they were asking, but he answers what they were asking. Oh, I love it. And it says, from the oldest to the oldest figured it out first. Because they have more sin, I'm sure. And it says, all of a sudden you could hear that sound, right? Of stone by stone falling on the ground. And I thought about it as a great paradigm, that the Old Testament was written on stone tablets. And now here are these people with stones in their hands. And the Bible says that God's word desires to take our hearts of stone and turn them into a heart of flesh. Isn't it amazing that when you have an Old Testament lens, it's on stone? It turns our hearts into stone. And then the next thing you know, we're picking up stones. And the next thing you know, we're throwing stones and people are getting hurt. At some point, don't you think we need to upgrade? I think there's got to be a better way than us hurting others with religion or with judgment, somehow lifting ourselves above them. No. The irony, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Do you know the only person to ever be without sin? It was the guy not holding a stone. It was the guy drawing in the dirt. It was Jesus. The only person that was ever qualified to throw the stone was the one not throwing the stone. Isn't that amazing? The law made it legal to condemn when love found a way to forgive. Isn't that amazing that Jesus is always trying to find a way to forgive you, even though he's the only one that ultimately could condemn you? So in your religion and in your economy, I just want to ask you, do you have more of an Old Testament bent where you're looking to throw stones and when you're looking to judge and when you're looking with people with eyes of condemnation, or do you have a New Testament lens where you've been transformed and now you're trying to look and find ways to forgive? If Jesus could forgive that person, shouldn't you be able to forgive others? Yeah. One system was fading. He says the Spirit was coming. I want you to know that he goes on and he says, since we have this hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. So now they have hardened minds. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, he says it twice, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So he says they have hard heads. Anybody? 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 Is anybody stubborn in here? Just by show of hands, all my stubborn people. All right, let's do it a different way. Anybody married to a stubborn person? Anybody have any children that are stubborn? Just by show of hands. It's always easy to throw the children under the bus. I wonder where they got it. Okay, no, anyway, go ahead. Mother-in-law, right? Anyway, so. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When I heard that phrase, to this day, the veil remains, it made me analyze and say, what is he saying there? He's saying that something, a way of thinking, a way of looking has been passed down, right? Because he says, to this day, Moses was written thousands of years ago. The law was written thousands of years. To this day, though, it had been passed down from one family to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. A view of God that was inaccurate and incomplete. That we were going to judge by these rules. And Paul is trying to say the very rules that you're judging by is a ruler that's condemning you. Why would you hold on to a system that's bad when you could upgrade to grace that is far superior? He said the Old Testament system was an arrow pointing you toward a fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, of all Old Testament systems, and all the sacrifices of the blood and the bulls and the goats, the substitutionary sacrifices. Those were pictures of things that were to come, and that Jesus Christ was the ultimate fulfillment of all of those ceremonies that were simply symbolic, but they were not able to effectually take away sin. He said, you could be set free, but until this day, they remain in darkness. The veil remains. And that tells me something. That just like the Jewish people, I think that we see similarities in ourselves. What is it that still remains as a veil over your eyes today that is unable to change because you won't turn to Christ? Think about that. There's so many things that we would like to see transformed. We would like to see them change. But a veil remains. He said only Christ could remove the veil. Only Christ could take it away. Therefore, I would tell you that your marriage isn't going to change unless you turn to Christ. Your parenting is not going to improve unless you turn to Christ. Your finances aren't going to be able to recover unless you turn to Christ. Whenever I think about addiction or insatiable lust for more in an area that is destroying our lives, how is that going to change unless we turn to Christ? How are your children not going to receive the same image that you are giving them, which you would say in many instances you don't want to give them what you got? But how have you turned to Christ to start something different in what you are going to pass on to your children? Whenever it comes to mental health, he was saying there that their minds and their hearts were affected. Do you think it's possible that whenever our hearts and our minds aren't right, that our emotional health allows us to begin to look at an alternative reality that is not based in truth? Do you think that that's possible? Anyone in here think that's possible? That I begin to then feel things, I begin to think things, but they're coming from my stubbornness. And I was even watching an MMA fight that illustrated this so well. This guy was in a Kimura, I'm sure all of you are familiar, but it's an arm lock. And it's basically like someone taking your arm and putting it behind your back. Now, any fighter that gets in this position knows that there are one of two things are going to happen. I am either going to break your arm or you are going to tap. Now, in this illustration, the law is the one holding your arm behind your back. They have it. They're twisting it. And I watched this fighter, and the announcers were all like, oh my gosh, he's going to tap, he's going to tap. And the guy didn't tap. Do you know what happened? Yeah, the guy snapped his arm, snapped it, and then the ref stopped the fight anyway, because you can't fight with a broken arm. So I was thinking, how much pride would you have to know you're going to lose the fight anyway, but now you're going to have a cast? I don't know. I just thought, that seems dumb. And I think that some people in here might be bravado, like, he's a warrior. No, he's stupid, okay? And so I started thinking about that, and I thought, well, that makes, oh, gosh, that hurts on a theological level, though, right? Because if the law is convicting us and condemning us, literally stacking weight upon weight upon us, saying sin equals debt, debt equals weight, weight equals condemnation. It literally has our arm behind us and it's saying, if you'll just tap, we can upgrade to grace. And I wonder how many people are sitting in this audience this morning saying, no, no, no. I'd rather have the pain. I'm so stubborn. I'm so hard-hearted, I'm so hard-headed, that I'd rather have the pain. I'd rather stay with what I know, even though Paul and Jesus and the entire Bible are saying it's time to go. It's time to move on. It's time to upgrade to grace. That grace can allow you to see differently, love differently, be more patient, be more kind. It replaces who you once were in the flesh with someone completely different, with different abilities, dreams, even potential. And you got to say, uncle, you got to tap if you want to get to grace. Because I assure you, the law is undefeated. And it will break you. And Paul is trying to get them to see, man, this veil, you can't even see. It's obscuring every opportunity that God is trying to give you. It's blocking and blinding you from the blessing that he would hand over to you gladly inside of grace, all because you want to hold on to what you know and the way it's always been. Come on. Come on. I think grace is a better option. I hope today that you would think about receiving grace and then applying grace. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I just want to ask you, has your faith led you to freedom? Have you found freedom in your relationships? Have you found freedom when it comes to your things that you struggle with? Are you finding more freedom as you move forward in your faith? If not, is it possible that that law has you this morning? Bound up by guilt, shame, sin has you, addiction has you, the enemy has you, whatever it is that has you. If you don't have freedom, then faith is possible. We could turn that around. The law made it legal to condemn, but love found a way to forgive, and he'll forgive you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would work with your word this morning, that people would put down the stones, Lord, that they would be allowed just for a moment to see themselves in the mirror of truth and realize how much we've been forgiven. Realize how much things you've had to put under the sea of forgetfulness and remember them no more, just to allow us to live, God, and breathe. That, God, you give second chances every day. That your grace is amazing. I pray, God, that everyone sitting in here that has felt condemned and maybe possibly have been paraded in front of others and made to feel like they are unworthy or unable, God, I pray that they would grab a hold of this truth, that it doesn't matter what anybody else says to you or about you, even if a church condemns you and has the stones in their hand, that there is a different point of view from a different person, and it's the one person that matters, and his name is Jesus. And the church said amen. And he says this about you: you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you are my daughter, you are my son, and that I saved you not because you were great, because I saw you when you were at your worst, and I loved you anyway. Church, let's stand to our feet and let's accept an upgrade of grace.